Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, talking again about the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hear now the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them, that is followers of Christ, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of them who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they didn't see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." And he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. I think we have all felt times of being down, of depressed, of what Christians used to call the dark night of the soul. I love the honesty of the Psalms. In fact, in Psalm 42, there's this line that repeats with a little variation throughout the Psalms that says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Why am I down? Why am I depressed? Why am I lethargic and gloomy?" And it seems there is an answer. It's not for no reason. And there may be many reasons in which we find ourselves in a state of the blues or depressed. In fact, there could be physical reasons for it. There are circumstances that spark this, and they can be physical in nature. You could be sick. And sick people will often, especially if it's a prolonged illness, find themselves down. There could be suffering. You suffer with something for long enough, and it starts to wear on your spirits. There could be biological reasons and physical reasons which demand a physical answer. I mean, it could be poor diet, lack of exercise, genetic disposition. And these can be solved to some degree with good food, a walk, medication, and that's okay. Physical blues can have physical answers, and that's actually biblical. One of my favorite passages in the story of the life of Elijah is a time when he is down, he's despondent, he's gloomy and grumpy and complaining about life in 1 Kings 19. And there, God sees him in his down state, and he tells him, "Go lay down and sleep," and then he gives him cakes and water. The lesson I take from that is don't underestimate the good that a snack and a nap can do for your emotional condition. Sometimes a physical problem has a physical solution. My wife and I sometimes, if we're feeling down or grumpy, we'll tell the other person, go take a walk. And 30 minutes and a couple miles later, you feel better. There was a physical problem that had a physical solution. But sometimes the blues are not physically related. They could be relational or spiritual in nature. It could be the result of a relationship problem or just empathy for somebody that's suffering, or you sinned against somebody else or they sinned against you and there's need of reconciliation. And as you can see with these men, there's something even deeper here. There's a loss of not only relational, but there's a spiritual despondency. There's a spiritual depression in its nature. And sin can cause depression between each other, or also just a loss of hope can cause depression. Clouds cover the sun, and we realize the sun is still there, even if I can't see it. But after a while, you begin to forget what it feels like to have the sun on your skin, what it looks like to have the world illuminated by the sun. I read somewhere that Pittsburgh has the second least amount of sunny days right behind Seattle. So in March when I flew to Atlanta, I asked somebody that was standing there outside, what is that big yellow thing in the sky? I haven't seen it in weeks. The longer the sun is hidden, the more you start to wonder, are you going to see it again? There's a loss of hope that we can experience in our lives, an inability to see where we're going. An inability to see how the road that we're on leads somewhere, because where we thought we were going, those hopes have been dashed. We can experience a dashing of our hopes, a rewriting of our future in major or minor ways. Every 4 years, it seems like the country experiences something like this, right? There's all these hopes that are placed into a person, into a man or a woman, And you spend all of your time debating and fighting with your friends over the fact that they should hope in this person. And then for half of the country, they forgot to campaign in Ohio or Wisconsin, and they lose the presidential election, and all of your hopes are dashed. Well, that's something of a minor thing, unless your religion is politics. If that's your ultimate hope, then all of your hopes could be dashed in that moment. But spiritual despondency can have a much more major way that it affects us. Many of us have experienced that in putting our hopes in another person. Whether we put those hopes in a spouse that's betrayed us, or we put our hopes in someone who has failed us in other ways, or perhaps we just put all of our hopes in someone that then we spend years of our lives cultivating that, and they get sick and they pass away. And we have all of those years, all of those lives and hopes and all the planning of our future that we had, and it's all rewritten in an instant when that person's no longer going to be there. Those hopes are changed. Our future is different. We've all experienced this, haven't we? When our plans become smashed and we don't know what the future looks like anymore, what do we do? There's a lot of ways that people deal with grief and a loss of hope. Some people just wallow in it. And they make it worse for themselves. Other people try to find distractions, right? I'll just watch a bunch of movies. I'll play a bunch of games. I'll dive into work. I'll take a pill or drink this drink, and I'll become, as those old philosophers, Pink Floyd, put it, comfortably numb. There's a song that they had. I don't even know when it was, but it was called that, Comfortably Numb. It had this interesting line there. Something was calling to the person. It says, come on now, I hear you're feeling down. Well, I can ease your pain. I can get you on your feet again. And then the next verse you find out, it comes from a pinprick. Something to numb you to the pain. Not face it, not overcome it, just become numb to it. So it's a buzz in the background that you're not paying attention to. And I think that's the most popular answer that we have today. If you talk about a depressed area of the country, what do you usually have there? You have problems with drugs. As that song had a line in it, it says, the dream is gone, I've just become comfortably numb. And that's probably the first and most popular of answers today. When you have your hopes dashed, many of us just want to become numb to it all. But you can't live without the sun forever, even while numb. It can be night for a while, but we know if it became night forever, all the plants would die. Things would start dying. And that's what happens when we lose hope, is our souls start to die as we become numb to it. You may have heard a man named Viktor Frankl who did a study of those that were in concentration camps during World War II. And he found the first people, it seemed, that had died within the camps were those that had lost all hope. There was no purpose anymore. And the minute they lost hope, their bodies started to give out. They couldn't live without hope. What do we need? There's a need for a real, not fake, not conjured, not make-believe, not fairy tale, a real hope that can be there, that there really is a celestial city that you're heading towards, as Paul Bunyan had it in his work, A Pilgrim's Progress. So there's really a harbor for your ship to go into, that there's a destination, even if you can't see it. Because if you don't know where you're going, soon you'll be off the path. And for speaking of paths, let's speak about this road that these men are on. These men are despondent. They are down and depressed. You can see it as Jesus comes alongside of them. He can see what they're talking about has them down. They're in a dark night of the soul. They don't know where they're going anymore. Emmaus on this road, yes, but they don't know the final destination. Why are they down? I think you can eliminate the physical reasons. These are healthy men if they just decided to take this journey of 7 miles, right? You don't go for a 7-mile walk unless you're somewhat healthy. There's not a physical blues here with a physical solution. No, there's a relational and a spiritual dimension here. Their hopes have been dashed with the death of the one that they were following with Jesus. They heard a rumor from some women, but really from the way that they're telling it, it doesn't seem like they believe it. They don't believe in fairy tales. Who are these two people? One of them, we were given a name, Cleopas. That means really nothing to us today. We don't know who Cleopas was, other than this is Luke's footnote. If you don't, you know, if you want to know more about the story, go find Cleopas. He's around today. This was his ancient form of footnoting, right? Cleopas probably told him this story, or we're not told the identity of the other person. Some commentators think it might have been Luke. This might have been the time in which Luke enters the story. Or it could have just been Cleopas's wife, or something like that. We don't know. It actually doesn't matter. What matters is the content of what happened to Cleopas and his friend here. Because these two were believers. They placed all of their hopes in Jesus. And the sun has been put out. Their hopes are dashed. Jesus was supposed to save them. Save them from what? Redeem Israel, maybe from their political problems, maybe from their physical ailments, maybe to redeem them from the fact that they needed a Savior to reconcile them to God. Whatever their hopes were, they died. Because, of course, the Savior died. And a hero is not supposed to suffer. A hero is not supposed to die or be defeated. Their future is stolen. They don't know where to go. Their plans are gone. Their future is erased. Where are they going? That's when this man encounters them on the road, and they don't quite recognize him at first. I actually take a lot of hope from this. Whenever people encounter Jesus, when he has his resurrected body, they don't quite recognize him. And we know from Scripture that we have revised and improved bodies. And I don't know about you. My body could use some revising and improving. And if we were to have a resurrection like him, that's what we have to. I actually take a little bit of hope from the fact they don't recognize him at first. He's different. And what does this man say? He's able to say this to them without them knowing. It's him saying it. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, Moses, the first 5 books of Moses, the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is showing that their hopes were not misplaced. Their future is not blank and deleted. And suffering does not prove that your hopes were wrong. In fact, all of the scriptures were pointing towards a suffering Savior. Now, this morning, some of us were able to hear a Sunday school class taught by Elder Michael Gill. It was good Sunday school class, but no offense to him. If I were ever to have a Sunday school class of teaching me the Bible, I'd want Jesus to be teaching it. This is Jesus basically teaching a Sunday school class on 7 miles. So as good as Mike was this morning, I would love to have a Sunday school class with Jesus teaching me the Bible. How about you? He is teaching them, in fact, throughout all of Scripture, all the things that are said about himself. And it's amazing to have him as a Sunday school teacher. Why? Because think about the unique thing about Jesus hearing the Bible through his life. Deuteronomy 6 says that parents, you're supposed to teach your children the Scriptures when they rise up and when they go to sleep, right, along the way and in the house. Mary and Joseph were doing this. What is Jesus listening to as they teach him the Bible? He's listening to his autobiography. They're reading his biography to him. This is all about him as he's hearing it, as he's coming up, as the priests are teaching everything. He's hearing about himself. The Word of God made flesh is listening to the Word of God written. And then now the Word of God made flesh is telling about the Word of God written, his biography. So he knew his story. He's opening up the Scriptures. When it says he opened up the Scriptures, Jesus did not carry around a hardback or a leather Bible. He did not have an iPhone with a Bible app. He didn't have a scroll with him. He opened it up from memory. He doesn't just say, you know how the Bible said God is good and loving? No, he had specific things that he could talk about. Beginning with Moses, he could say, remember in Genesis? Remember in Exodus? With the prophets, remember Isaiah? He knew the Scriptures. He could quote them. In fact, we are told beginning with Moses and the prophets. And in 7 miles, he's teaching them, how do you read the Bible? How is Jesus in all of Scriptures? I wonder what he told them. But did you know that we have the content, or at least some of the principles of what he talked to them about? It's called the New Testament. Because the apostles do this over and over again. They tell you about how the Old Testament was talking about Christ. This is why I get confused sometimes when people say that they're New Testament Christians. The New Testament is a guide to how you read the Old Testament. If you're a New Testament Christian, you're an Old Testament Christian too. It was all about Christ, according to Luke 24. And as I'm going through here and I'm thinking about all the ways in which some have made those connections. You can have entire books that are filled with this. There's 3 books on my shelf that I looked at this morning that you could read. One of them is Jesus on Every Page by David Murray. There's Look to the Rock by Moyer. There's The Unfolding Mystery by Clowney. I'd start with David Murray, Jesus on Every Page. You can fill an entire page with this. More than 7 miles, we could be here for a long time this morning going through all the ways in which Scripture points to Christ. Because there's so many different ways that you can do it. I mean, you could go as early as Genesis chapter 3. Remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise that's given, the seed of the serpent will be crushed, his head will be crushed by the seed of the woman, right? And he will bruise his heel. Genesis chapter 3, you have a suffering Savior there, right? He's going to crush the serpent, but his heel will be bruised. He could go straight from there and then unfold it. He could go to Genesis chapter 22, right? The sacrifice of Isaac, the son of Abraham, was to be sacrificed, and then God stops and provides a substitute. That substitute is the Savior. Right there you have the Savior to come was to be a suffering Savior. You could have Isaiah 53. He could go there and talk about the passage in which he says he was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus is perfectly described there. I once read that portion, that chapter, to a friend of mine who was Jewish, and it said, what do you think about this? And he says, well, you know, I don't believe the New Testament. I said, that's Isaiah. It's perfectly aligned. It was always talking about Christ. He could actually do it in a lot of ways. Our catechism does it as prophet, priest, and king, right? Moses, in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, he says, there is a greater prophet that is coming after me. And who is Christ? But he is the Word, the one who brings the Word of God to his people. He could go back to Zechariah 3, where it talks about the failures of Joshua, the high priest, right? And there was a better priest that was coming, and Hebrews tells us that priest, that high priest, is Christ, one who is without sin, never will die, that doesn't need to be replaced. He could go to David in 2 Samuel 7, right? The promise of a greater son of David, was coming. And so he could talk about the entirety of Scripture as the unfolding of the king was to come. Prophet, priest, king, any of those avenues he could have used. In fact, there's other themes throughout Scripture he could have used. The theme of how the temple was always pointing to Christ. The lamb sacrifice was always pointing to Christ. The Passover was pointing to Christ. The whole book of Exodus was pointing to Christ. The rock in the wilderness was pointing to Christ. Deliverance through the waters of the Red Sea was pointing to Christ. And most of these you can just find in 1 Corinthians. That's all to say, you know, as much as I would love to have been there at that Sunday school lesson, did you know that we have the class notes that are called the New Testament? It's God's Word. Inspired Word, infallible and inspired. You can just study the New Testament to see how these people were probably taught from all of Scripture that this was always pointing to Christ. We confessed it earlier, right? That there was a problem in just going to the Scriptures and thinking, this book will save me, when we realized this book was talking, it was the autobiography of the one who would save us, Jesus Christ. Right? John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. What was the Pharisees' problem? Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I started talking about hopelessness, and then Christ is talking about how all Scripture points to him. Here's how these two relate. The Christocentric nature of Scripture, the pointing to Christ in all of Scripture is the ultimate cure for the blues. Why? When you see this, this is enlivening to your hearts and to your life. What do these men or these two travelers say at the end of this? Did our hearts not burn? Illumination, that is the understanding of the Scriptures, often comes with some heat. The fire by which the Holy Spirit shows us the meaning of Scripture will have an effect on our affections, not distracting us, not numbing us, warming us. And that is what makes Scripture so amazing, when you realize that on every page of it is the good news of Christ, our hope. He's not a mere theological concept. He is our hope. Because as we know, in this life, you live long enough and all of your other hopes will be dashed. Plans will fall apart. People will fail you. Friends and family will die. Only Christ has the power never to sin against me. Only Christ has the power never to die and rise no more on me. Only Christ has the power to love without fail, to do what is right, and to show me how. Only Christ will never dash our hopes. Only if our hope is in Christ will our hope live and not die. Will the sun come out again? That's why Christ, as the subject of all of Scripture, is the cure for the blues. The blues are when our hopes are dashed, and Christ, as our hope, will never be dashed. Let me make this at least personal for me a little bit in realizing this, because I think for some of us, this hasn't happened, or we've become Christians, but we still don't know how to read our Bibles. I remember coming to a knowledge of Scripture, but as I read through Scripture, I always gravitated to certain books. Maybe you do this too. I still have the Bible that I studied when I first became a Christian. And as you look through here, if you look at the Gospel of John or Paul's letters, you see a lot of underlining. And you see an Old Testament that is nearly blank. I didn't know how to read it. Right? In the New Testament, I had words of my Savior, of grace, of that way that I was justified by Christ's work and not my work, and it was exciting, and it was the gospel. But you know what the Old Testament sometimes called? The law. And I'm not as big of a fan of law. It's not as exciting as grace to me, right? I didn't know how to read it. And in fact, I went to seminary, and I went to a seminary that was not a Reformed seminary. And so, when I learned about the books of the Old Testament, I learned history. The history of Judges, of Kings. I saw books of the Bible, and it seemed to be facts and wise sayings and moral teachings. That was cold. It wasn't warm. Until one day on campus, I heard the Old Testament on fire. And the one who explained that actually was not a professor. There was a musician who came to campus and did a free concert for seminary students. His name was Andrew Peterson. And at that point, I was studying through the book of Judges and through Joshua, and I was bored, and I was really guilty for being bored with God's word, because I didn't know what relevance it had for me. I was reading through the stories then in the Kings about the story of the widow's oil and how it was made not to run out. And I said, what difference does that make? I went to the point of Nahum being washed in the river, and I said, what point does that have other than history? What point did the story of Elijah calling down fire have? And I felt so cold in reading those stories. And then he just sat down with a few of the college students and he sang the songs. Indulge me another bit of lyrics. He sang a song in which he started singing these lines, and I was like, I think God sent him here today to sing this song. He said, the blood of Jesus, it is like the widow's oil. It's enough to pay the price to set you free. It can fill up every jar and every heart that ever beat. When it's all you have, it's all you'll ever need. The blood of Jesus, it is like the leper's river, running humble with a power you cannot see. Seven times go under, let the water wash you clean. Only go down to the Jordan and believe. The blood of Jesus, it is like Elijah's fire falling on the altar of your faith. All the wisdom of the world can never conjure up a spark, but no power of hell could ever quench this flame. After I heard those words, I went to my Old Testament and I ate up everything I could find because I read it as a mystery novel. Where's Christ here? I know he's here somewhere. Where is he? You know, I read through the entire book of Habakkuk and I said, where's Christ in Habakkuk? I read through the book of Job and I said, where's Christ in Job? I read through Genesis and I said, where is Christ not here? Every page came alive when you realize what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You read the scriptures. It is they that speak of me. They themselves don't say anything that just save you. They tell you about me. And that's why they needed to be infallible. They needed to be true because they were about me. And every page then comes alive when you realize the scripture is about, on every page, your hope that never dies. He's the character that never dies. When Abraham dies, Christ lives. When Isaac dies, yet Christ lives. Every page is the story of your hope, the one in whose hope, if you place it in him, will not be erased. And our futures, as they are planned, they do not become erased, but we have them rewritten for us to know what our true future was, who we will spend our futures with. Christ will never be written out of our futures. He builds, and those things will not be destroyed. He is the sure hope on every page. And that is why this was the cure for their blues. This was the hope that would not fail. We gain so much when we can hear the scriptures as Christ heard them when he was a boy, as his biography, as all about him. 1 Corinthians 1:19 and 20 says this, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom he proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, and that is through them that we utter our amen to God. Let me leave you with this thought. Every page of scripture has a question in which God is saying yes to. In Adam and Eve, you ask the question, can this be fixed? And the answer in Christ is yes. In the story of Abraham, first the question is he here, but also here that he leads me? And the answer is yes. The question then also becomes, will God be faithful to me even though I fail him over and over again? And in Christ, the answer is yes. In the story of Jacob, you have the question of, is it impossible to outrun God's love? And the answer to that is yes, it is impossible to have more sin in you than there is grace in Christ. When you read through Exodus, you say, is there salvation from slavery? And in Christ, the answer is yes. In Joshua, could God provide for us even though our parents failed us? And the answer is yes. In Judges, you ask the question, can God save us in the midst of bad and wicked leaders and sinful rulers? And the answer is yes. In the exile, can God still be with us even this far from home? And in Christ, the answer is yes, because Christ was a better deliverer than Moses. He is a better warrior than Joshua. He is a better king than David. He's a better priest than the Levites. He's a better savior than Esther. Every page of scripture is God saying yes in Christ. And that is the story of the one who is our hope. Even though he suffered, even though he died, he had power over death And that hope will never die in our resurrected Savior. Every page is a cell in his face. Do you want hope? Then look on the face of God in Jesus Christ. Take and read. Because these are not cold letters. They are the warm embrace of a Savior, our hope on every page. Would you pray with me? Father, in the midst of the covering of the sun, in the midst of our despondency, our depression, when that is caused by us losing our hope, remind us again of the hope that never fails, that will never leave us, that will not be written out of our futures. Lord, remind us of our Savior, the risen one, the one who has power over our failures and power over death. So it is that we come to you in his name and his name alone. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.